Good afternoon. It is good to see you. It's good to be back together this afternoon. Had a little time to catch our breath, hopefully, and get a little time to relax. And as we assemble again this afternoon, we are going to continue some of our thoughts from this morning and hopefully move forward just a little bit. So, as we were looking this morning in Matthew chapter 10, I want to go back there just real briefly to again set the stage for what Jesus is asking. In Matthew chapter 10, he, in sending out his disciples, knowing they're going to suffer, knowing that hard times are going to come, knowing that times are going to try their faith. I appreciate so much the passage we were looking at. I believe it's in Luke 22, where you have Peter there with Jesus the night before he was betrayed. And Jesus saying to him, you know, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What a powerful kind of illustration of what we are up against. Here is Peter, a man of God, who is trying to serve God the best way he knows how. And yet there is Satan coming, asking to sift him, asking to try him. And again, you remember what we talked about this morning is that Jesus didn't say, I'm going to pray that this gets taken out of the way, that God removes this challenge from you. He doesn't pray for that. What does he pray for? That your faith will stand. That on the other side of this, you'll come through and you will survive in your faith. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus here again is putting a challenge before his disciples and us as well, that you and I, no matter what's going on, no matter what temptation we face, that we will continue to acknowledge him. And there's the promise in that, isn't there? Verse 32, if you stay faithful, and I don't just mean in secret faith, but if you will acknowledge me before men, I will make sure you are acknowledged before the Father. This is real important when it comes to prayer, isn't it? When we pray, how do we pray? We pray to the Father through the Son. 1 John chapter 2, he is our advocate with the Father. It is through Jesus that you and I have access. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. For we do not, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points as we, tempted, yet without sin. Therefore, verse 16, Hebrews 4, 16, let us come before God boldly, not because we're good, not because we've done great things, but because Jesus laid down his body, his life on our behalf. We can approach God boldly through Jesus. Now come back to Matthew 10. What is he saying here? If you acknowledge me, if you will wear my name boldly, I will make sure God hears from you, that God hears your name spoken before him. It's a powerful passage. You just think about the depth of what's going on here. It's amazing. And so Jesus says, if you will do that, I will fulfill my side. Now, the other side is also true, right? If we refuse to acknowledge him, if we refuse to own him, he's not going to stand up to the Father on our behalf. We've lost our advocate, 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 3. I don't want to lose my advocate with God. He's my only way to heaven. If I lose him, what hope do I have? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, what does the text tell us? That it's the narrative there where Barnabas goes out. He finds a man named Saul who's been recently converted to Christ. He's a Christian now. But the church is having a difficult time with Saul because Saul, this new Christian, used to be a persecutor of the church, and they're not so ready to accept him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes and gets that man. He brings him to the church in Antioch. And text says that they worked and worshiped there for a whole year. The end, I believe verse 26, says to us, they were first called Christian in Antioch. Now, why were they called that? Well, it relates back to what we're talking about. They were willing to acknowledge Jesus in a time and place when that was not what most people were doing. So we move forward in that line of thinking, and we asked the question this morning, so what does that mean in regard to our fate? Is our fate predetermined? Well, we went through and we looked at some passages about that. No, it's not, right? God has allowed us free choice to choose him or to not. A couple of passages just in this line of thinking to add to what we said this morning. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 24. I want you to notice what James says. That whole chapter, go back, read James chapter 2. It talks about directly about what we're talking about today. He's talking about faith and what real faith looks like. And notice verse 24. He said, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. You know, you've heard that. Some in the denominational world talk about faith only. You know, the only time faith only is ever used in the entire New Testament, go and look it up, is right here. And it's used in a negative sense. Does God just want us to believe in him? No. Paul says, or I'm sorry, James says, in this same chapter, chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. Now, that is the kind of belief they have. Do you think they're justified before God? They know God's real. They know Jesus died on the cross. They have no doubt about it. They don't struggle with that like we do. They just refuse to follow God. Now, is their belief a saving belief? No, what is a saving belief? Well, James 2:24. It is a belief, a faith, that acts upon the words of God. So it's faith, biblical faith, Christian faith, is more than merely believing. It is acting. It is producing fruit for God. It's doing what he's called us to do. And I also want you to know, in the same line of reasoning here, are we creatures of fate or do we have free will? Look at Galatians 5:4. Now, some in this same line of reasoning will give the idea that, you know, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian, you can never fall. They say that God won't allow you to fall from grace. You're saved, you're always saved. Is that biblical? I'm going to give you one passage. There's lots of others we could look at, but just one. I think one's enough, right? If it says it one time, it's enough. But we can look at other places. But I want you to notice this one. Galatians 5:4. Notice what Paul says here. You are severed from Christ. You're cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, by the Mosaic law, you have what? Fallen from grace. Now, if you're in an apple tree, and well, let me say it this way. Let's say one day somebody's walking along and they see you laying on the ground underneath an apple tree. And they ask you, why are you laying underneath the apple tree? And you say, well, I fell out. What does that person know by implication? You were in the apple tree, you're just not there anymore. When he says you have fallen from grace, what does that necessarily imply about their previous state? They were in grace, and they're not any longer. And so this idea, and to me, it's a doctrine of Satan, because it gives people a false sense of security. Can you fall from grace? I mean, Paul, could he write a clearer statement than he just said? Yes. You can fall from grace. We're not creatures that were created and programmed with a certain destiny. God said, here you go, I've given you life, and I've given you choice. Choose me, or choose yourself. What will you choose? And so, when we think about this, the implication is that you and I must continue to choose God. I want to look at one more passage, and then we'll move on. But go to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, I think Ezekiel really points this out for us, and about the need for us to make sure that we're doing what God has called us to do. Ezekiel 18, the whole chapter is written in regard to the Israelites' relationship with God and with sin. Now, notice what he says in verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what ye that ye... you it's old English. For some reason, it didn't convert to my outline here, so I have to read the old English here. But what mean ye that ye use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does he mean by that? There's this old proverb of the day that was being spoken, and it's a false proverb, and it taught the idea that that you would inherit the sin of your father. Now, let me turn over there with you, because I do want to share something with you in verse 2. So Ezekiel 18, and so he gives this proverb, and then notice what he goes on to say, and I'm going to read out of the English Standard. It's better for me. Let's go to verse 3, I'm sorry. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord, this proverb shall, what? No more be used by you in Israel. He says, don't say this anymore. This isn't right. He goes on to say, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Now notice this. How does he end that? The soul who sins shall die. Now, if you go on down in the text there, and you see this brought out really clearly in the text, go down to verse 20. Well, let's back up to verse 19. Yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And then drop down to the end here. Go down to verse 30. Therefore, all this being said, the soul that sins shall die. Therefore, I will judge you based on that principle, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgression, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgression that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn and live. Now, he really brings home this principle of sin not being inherited, but being individual to you. You do not inherit the sin guilt of your parents. Adam did not leave behind for us sin, guilt. Now, there's a distinction here we have to make. There's a difference between consequences and guilt. Now, if I go out and I commit a crime on my own without my family knowing about it, are they guilty of it in any way? However, might there be some things they have to deal with as a result of that? There's going to be a reputation that's developed, and they may have to live with that. There may be consequences of my action in regard to finances or any number of things, an absence of a father from a home. All that they have to deal with. But as far as the guilt, sin in regard to God, I would be the only one to have to deal with that, not them. Our children, when they're born, are not born in sin. Now, I want to tie this into what we're talking about because I think this is important. I think all these things really align around this principle of you have free will. You don't have some kind of predetermined destiny by God. He's given us that opportunity. And also, each of us are born with a clean slate. You're not born in guilt. There's so much more to say about it, but I just want to bring back this idea that it's a choice that we have to make each and every day. And in our decision whether to follow God or not. Now, the text we looked at again in Philippians chapter 2. Again, notice what Paul says here to the Philippian brethren. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you. So, you and I have been given a choice. We've been given the choice to serve God or not. And so, therefore, we must determine within ourselves to follow Him. And we make that every day. Again, Luke chapter 9, I won't go back and rehash it. But what is the call of Jesus? Take up your cross and follow me. Take it up. Lift it out of the ground. Carry it on your back. Just like he's going at the time, what I'm going to do and what he's already done for us. And so that call to servanthood, to putting forward the effort. So let's bring this to an application of more than what we've already said, but apply a little bit more to it. That means that you and I must lay aside the idols that pull us away from God, from the things that pull us away from God. And you think about the idea of idolatry. It's kind of interesting. The Old Testament has a lot to say about idolatry. A lot. The New Testament has quite a bit to say about idolatry. But we don't hear a lot of sermons on idolatry, do we? That is an interesting thing to think about. And maybe it's because in living in our time period, we just don't we don't think about idolatry in the same way. Or maybe it's not as blatant in our face as it was during their time period. But if you look back at the history of Israel, they had a long history of problems with idolatry. You think about coming out of Egypt. Right away, what do? They want to build two idols. They had been so heavily influenced by the Egyptians, they could not let that mindset go. It caused them to wander around in the desert for 40 years. They get into the promised land. That generation is finally gone. The new generation comes. And for a couple generations, they do pretty well. But then that third generation, Judges chapter 2, comes along. And what does it say? They did not know God, nor the things of God. And so what did they? They got involved in idolatry. And as time went on, it became a bigger and bigger problem. One of the things that amazed me is recently on Wednesday night, we were looking at the Kings. And this was actually new information for me. I don't ever remember reading about the bronze serpent. But back in Numbers, let me not guess at the chapter. But in the book of Numbers, you remember when the fiery serpents went in the camp and God told Moses, make this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks at it, he'll be healed. Well, as what we find out later in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, 31 there, they had turned that bronze serpent into an idol. They made idols of all kinds of things. And it's even more interesting that in John chapter 3, Jesus uses that symbol of the serpent in Numbers as an illustration of what he'll do on the cross. Idolatry had been a problem for the Israelites. It was a problem for the first century Christians. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about it. He speaks to the Romans about it. Jesus speaks about it. And so we ask the question, are there idols that you and I have in our life? Think about idolatry. What is idolatry? Well, basically, the word in the Greek, it just refers to any kind of carved wood or metal image that mankind worships. In reality, what idolatry is anytime you and I put anything before God. There's an interesting illustration of this or discussion of it. I'll come back to Hebrews 12 in just a second. But in Isaiah chapter 44, I want you to notice what the prophet Isaiah says about the folly of idolatry. He gives this illustration here in verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes its planes, marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it. He warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. You see what he's saying there? He said, think about the folly, the foolishness of worshiping an idol. You take this thing, you grow the tree, you cut down the tree, you shape the tree, you varnish the idol, then you set up and you bow down to it. Now, how much sense does that make? That would be like God on day 8 saying, you know, I spent a week creating the universe. I put all the stars, all the planets in place. I took the earth, I divided the sea and the land, I then put vegetation, and then I put animals both in the sea and on the land, and then I formed man from the dust of the earth, and I put the breath of life in him, and I placed him in the garden, and then on day 8, I decided to worship him. Now, how much sense would that make? It wouldn't make any sense, right? He did all the work. It all came by the power of his hand, and yet, would he worship his creation? No, that's not the way it works. That's backwards, isn't it? The creation worships the creator. When he set man on the land, he gave man dominion over the earth, over the animals, over the fish, over the birds of the air. He didn't make them so that we would worship them. Idolatry is a fool's errand. And so Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrews writer says to us, after going through a long list of people that we should look to as examples of faith in difficult times, he says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us lay aside the weight that so easily ensnares us. We must lay aside our idols, the things that take up our devotion and time. You think about the kind of idols we worship. I'm going to give you a list. I'm sure you could think of many more. But these are just a few that I was thinking about of idols that we have in our life that maybe we don't recognize. our careers. That's a pretty obvious one, right? Do we ever find ourselves so worshiping our career when it becomes the center of our existence, when that's what we are? Somebody asks us who we are, we say, yeah, I'm an electrician, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a garbage man, right? Come from a long line of garbage men. Our careers is something God gives us. It's a blessing in order to supply our needs. It's not the thing we should devote our lives to. Bank accounts, this kind of goes along with that one a little bit, doesn't it? How much time and fret do we give to worrying about our income? Didn't God promise to take care of our needs? And yet how much time and anxiety do we waste up worrying about whether we're going to have this or do that or be able to afford that? Is that really what God wants us to do? Do you ever imagine Paul ever carrying around a balance sheet with him? Do you? I just don't see that. Jesus cared so little about money, he gave it to the one guy who was stealing from the coffers. That's how much he cared about it. And he knew it was going on. Our bank accounts. This is a big one. Hard one for me as a parent. But our children. Can we ever idolize our children? Got to be careful with this one. Our children are blessings in our life. And God gives them to us. And makes us responsible for caring for their needs. For teaching them about Jesus. Sometimes we allow our children to run the show. Our children should never run the show. Many a marriage has suffered greatly because the children were the focus of the family. Children can become our idols. Our favorite sports team. There's a lot of stuff that can go in this category. I love sports. Y'all know me. What do we devote to our sports? Does God ever suffer? Does the church ever suffer because of our love and devotion to those things? Our hobbies? Things we do for enjoyment? Sometimes those things get out of hand. Our friends? Many a good Christian has been led astray because they got in the wrong crowd. Because they allowed influences to influence them away from God. Entertainment. Celebrities. Pets. Here's one, the past. We can either abhor the past and it continues to creep up on us because we have such ill will toward what's behind us that we can never grow. So we never let the past go. Or we can romanticize the past and live there and never look toward the future. Those are some of the things that can get in our way. Anything that takes us away from God. Anything that's more valuable to us than God is an idol. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, what? I bet you've heard this before. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, underline that word there, you cannot serve both God and material goods. You're going to have to make a choice. I'm going to have to make a choice. Either God or the things of this world. Acts 17, and we'll close out on this text. Acts 17, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, Paul is preaching to those philosophers on Mars Hill in the Areopagus. And he says, then being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. the times, these times of ignorance God once overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Think about that word repentance, and what does it really mean? You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as Peter was preaching, and what Luke records for us in the book of Acts, he's given the question by those listening. They say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What is it that God wants from us? We have done such great sin. What does God want, and what does he say?" He says, "Repent." What is repentance but choosing God every day we wake up? Every time we get to that crossroads in life where I am confronted with doing the right thing versus doing the wrong thing. Every time I'm out with someone and I have the choice to be an influence to bring them to Christ or to join in. It's about making that choice to stop and turn toward God. As Christians, we live a life of repentance. We live a life where we're constantly being called out of the world. We're constantly having to make those choices to choose God. What idols do you have in your life? When you take stock of where you are right now, think about it. What kind of idols do you have? Are there things in your life that are keeping you from God? Is it something? Is it someone? Is it anxiety? Is it fear? Is it hatred or anger? Any of those things can become idols to us when we devote ourselves to them. God is calling us to give up our idols, to turn those things over to him, to get rid of them, and to choose him. This afternoon, will you choose God? Will you choose God over yourself, over your own desires? Your own desires for comfort, for peace, for what you call happiness. Will you devote those things? Will you devote yourself to God? If we can help you in any way, if you want to become a child of God this afternoon, we'd love to help you with that. If you just simply need to repent or ask for forgiveness, if you need just simply to be prayed for, we're here to help in any way we can. Please come together. We stand as we sing.